Invite you to open your Bibles with us this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It's page 857 in your pew Bible. Luke 2, verse 1, as we continue in our Advent series, we have been trying to make sure we understand what the Gospel of Christmas is. That is, what the essential message that they call good news. And so to do that, we've paused and considered what the promise was, looking at even the genealogy of Christ, what the song of Mary, just to consider the beauty and the splendor of who God is, and what he's done. And then last week, looking at the witness of Christmas, that is what, you know, accompanying the Magi and the shepherds to see what they saw. And this morning, we come to look at, as best we can, the child himself. So we want to read for our guidance, for our blessing, chapter 2, verse 1 to 14. And let's begin and ask God to help us to hear his word together. Father, we thank you that even as we sang Psalm 15, that considers the overwhelming truth that who can dwell with you? It answers the one who is perfect, his word and deed and action and heart. And Lord, at first we shrink from that to know that we cannot dwell with you then, but Jesus can. Christ is the one who can dwell perfectly in your presence, and because he's come for us, has ushered us into your presence. You have made us righteous. You have earned the right to be king, and for us to be humble to your word and eager to hear it. So, Lord, give us your spirit. Speak, that we may hear and know. Give us the grace to believe and obey. I pray, Lord, you would be with me, your spirit, to dwell in me as I proclaim your word faithfully, as your servant, a vessel just to pour out the grace of your kingdom, the truth of Christ, that he may get the glory and we, your people, would be blessed. We ask this in his name. Amen. So Luke chapter 2, begin at verse 1. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So far in God's word. This morning, as we turn to, as we mentioned, the immense, and I think for me at least, overwhelming idea to consider, who is this child? What is really at the heart, the center of Christmas? I want us to get to basics, and I say basics, but knowing that it's quite heavy, it's quite deep in its subject matter. Our outline will be to consider the what, the who, the how, and the why of the incarnation. But make no mistake, as basic as those questions are, they are quite fundamental and quite heavy. What is Jesus? If he is unique in all creation, we need to understand what makes him so special. Second, who he is. Luke clearly wants us to see what we'll call the humility of God. Thirdly, how is he? How is it possible for him to be fully man and fully God, as we'll see. Luke points to that. And finally, why? Why is it necessary? Why should I celebrate it? Why take time to consider this? So those four. Let's begin with the what, because what is most essential here, the thing to believe what is going on, is why are we making such a big deal of the birth of Jesus? Matthew's gospel begins in chapter 1:22, that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, that behold, he says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. John begins, quite famously, God willing, we'll look at next week, but he starts, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, we've seen his glory, glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew's gospel will start right at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he'll go on right away in Mark's statement, rather. Mark will say that, and Mark will go on to show us the baptism of Christ right away. Luke starts here as the angels declaring to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David and reign over that house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. You can clearly hear what they're all immediately getting right into and declaring. What is Jesus? Something that the Magi might not have seen completely clear, but the angels are declaring it. Heaven knew what he was, what he is, and the truth about Jesus is the absolute core of Christmas. The most central thing about him that we need to know is that he is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. The most central truth is the word we call incarnation. The life appeared, we've seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life. That which was with the Father has appeared to us. It's clear. The eternal has become temporal. The invisible, visible. The incorporeal become corporal. The divine nature has taken on human nature. And if that's not specific, as I said earlier, it is very unique, this doctrine. That distinguishes us from all the other beliefs. In Christ, we have what theologians call, they call it, and here's our word for today, the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. That is, in Jesus we have the union of two natures. He's very God, and he's very man. That his humanity is just as important to our salvation as his divinity. One person, two natures. What we call our confession, the Westminster Confession, says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures. By each doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason, one unity of the person. Kind of older language, but you hear what it's saying. It's important for us to understand that his very nature, what's unique to his person, he is both fully God and fully man. His human nature subsists in the person of being a son. And that human nature became personal the moment of his incarnation. I hope you had your coffee this morning. Okay? This is so important to grasp. This divine logos assuming human nature, as John says. One Puritan theologian, Sir Thomas Goodwin, described the incarnation as heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. Elizabeth turns to Mary and says, you're the mother of my Lord. At its heart, this is Christmas. What is Jesus? Look, most popular religions these day are the ones that get all blended together, whatever you want to call them, you know, so many being influenced by Eastern thinking. For them, the incarnation is not actually all that unique. Because for them, God's in everything. He's this divine spark, right? Just kind of populating all things. For a lot of thinking, a lot of religions, Eastern religions, incarnation, in a sense, is normal. God is incarnate in all kinds of things. And so for that kind of thinking, they take it for granted. It's just assumed. And so actually, it's rather belittled. And then you have the theistic, great theistic religions, right, like Islam and Judaism, that believe that God is so transcendent over everything, absolutely above, it's impossible for us to consider. In fact, it would be blasphemous. That's why they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. The incarnation for them is impossible. But Christianity is so unique, you see. The Christmas story doesn't say the incarnation is normal, but neither does it say it's impossible. Here in this, in the gospel accounts that we've read, that God is so imminent that it is possible, so transcendent that the incarnation of the person of God in Christ should be completely kind of universe-shaking, life-transforming, history-altering event. So for Christianity, for the Bible, it gives us such an absolutely unique view regarding this is that's happened, that God has become flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that's the devil, and free those who are in the slavery of the fear of death. The incarnation of the Son of God in the flesh, he shared in our humanity for us. It's a clearly, it should be a universe-altering, reordering kind of doctrine for us. This truth is what makes Christianity so unique. It is the heart of Christmas. If you don't get it, you're missing everything. A Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck says, it is completely incomprehensible to us to know how God could reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity and time, immensity and space, infinity in the finite, the immutable in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, which is in nothing. You know, he's trying to wrap his head around. He says, this mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. Incarnation. God became manifest. John says the life appeared. Right? We've seen it. We testify it. That this eternal took on life. So this is the God becoming flesh. This is Paul, when he talks to the Philippians in 2:6, he says, this is Christ whose very nature is God, didn't consider it something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, becoming, as it were, nothing in the form of a servant, human likeness, he says. Denotes that the very essence of his person, that which is his nature, he says is divine. It refers to this innate, changeless character of him. We've talked about this before, this idea of being. But Paul says there, and elsewhere in the Bible testifies that at his being, what makes him who he is divine. He is God in the flesh. That word for being is what makes you human. You have a heart, you have legs, you have characteristics about you that make you human. That's your being. You can change your clothes, you can change how you look, but you're essentially always human. So that's the word he's using about Jesus. He says, in his being, he is God. Unalterably, unchangeably God. That's why Jesus was accused of blasphemy, because when they asked him who he was, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, Yahweh. He takes on the personal name of God. That's the truth you have to understand here. In the beginning, John says, is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1 says, in the last days, he's spoken to us, he has spoken in these last days by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? This is what the child is. He is substantially, essentially, in his deeper inner man, the nature of God. The form of God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. Appreciate that. That's the what. Because then you have to understand the who. That's his nature. If he's God in incarnate, then what is his nature? Who is he, as it were, to us? What is most essential about him? Who is he? Now your answer, theologically, rightfully so, could be Redeemer, Savior, Lord. But what Luke shows us here is what gives birth to all those identities. I don't know if you picked up on it. Luke focuses us on what is essentially the humility of God. I'm not sure if that answer came to mind when we said, who is he? Did you think the humility of God? This is the birth of the King of Kings. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That's a degrading term. It's not clothes. It's just sort of rags that they could find. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there's no place for him at the inn. You need to hear what Luke is bringing your attention to here. The poverty of Jesus' birth. Utter poverty. You know, it's in stark contrast when he starts his gospel, he tells us that this is all happening during the census of Caesar Augustus. Now, this is the world of Emperor Augustus. He's born Gaius Octavian. He's the grandnephew. Later, he's adopted to be the son of Julius Caesar. Augustus was recognized as emperor in about 27 BC. And because he restored the Roman Empire to its glory and fame and strength, they start talking about him like he's divine. Roman historian Merian says, divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, emperor of the land and sea, and benefactor and savior of the whole world. That's how they write about him. He lives in opulence and power. He lives in palaces. He has whole armies at his disposal, right? He just says, I'm going to take a census. He just says, we're going to take a census, which would be for taxation purposes and for recruitment into military. So everyone at his will has to go to their hometown to be counted. This is his power. It's into this, almost ironically, right? In contrast to that, is Christ in his utter humility. Not at all. He doesn't come as a general or a leader, a philosopher, a great person. He doesn't come to a wealthy family. He's not born into halls of power and prestige like you think he should be. He's born in the most lowliest, outback, hick town, poor parents that you could imagine. So poor, when they come to give the offering for their firstborn, they can only give, Luke 2:24 says, two doves or two pigeons. That is the least offering you could give. That's how poor they are. And my point is, we need to avoid sentimentalizing this moment. We do it with, you know, I'm sure you've got a little picture or card or something up at home where, you know, everyone's smiling in the barn and the cows there are just smiling and the lighting's all perfect and everything looks cherubic and nice and warm and Hallmark's picture of it. You need to avoid that. That has nothing to do with what's going on here. This is brutal. This is what poverty looks like. And the point that Luke highlights it is not just him being accurate. He wants you to see the utter humiliation of the Son of God. The birth of Christ here displays utter humiliation. Right at his birth, you're meant to see the earth's rejection of him. Jesus is the humiliation of God. He is, as Isaiah 9 states, the very Son of God. He's the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And while your answer would have been Redeemer, Savior, he's all that. He doesn't come as a general or someone of prestige or greatness. He's born as a baby in an animal's feed box. And Paul, the best thing when he comes to describe the incarnation, he has this Greek word, he says he kenosis. He just emptied himself. He laid aside the vestiges and insignias of his glory and majesty so that he would come. That's how he can describe it. He put that aside so that he could become a child. Doesn't become less God. But you know, when he appears, when God appeared to people, when he appeared to Saul and knocked him off his horse, that glory that just overwhelmed people, he lays that aside so that he could become one of us. A humiliated king. Do you appreciate that? John Milton wrote, that glorious form, that light insufferable he lays aside and here with us to be forsook the courts of everlasting day, and he chose with us this dark house of mortal clay. The humiliation of Christ. He becomes weak, subject to darkness itself. He does it. He does not, some may say, why didn't he come in glory? Why doesn't he come in majesty? Why does he lay that aside? Because if he came in glory, he could have dealt with evil and he could have dealt with suffering and pain, right? Problem is, if he had come in glory, who else would he have dealt with? Yeah, us. So he comes in weakness. He comes in weakness so that he can put himself in the darkness, under the judgment of our sin. Jesus is the humility of God because he is the grace of God incarnate to us. His humility shows he doesn't come to bear judgment. He doesn't come to give judgment, rather he comes to bear it on our behalf. So, when he dies, he rises, he could end evil without ending us. So one day, as Brian mentioned, when he returns, it'll be in majesty, not weakness. It'll end all evil so that he won't destroy us, his people. Here, what is Jesus? He is the perfect union of God and man. Who is he? He is the humiliation of God. You say he's the grace. He is the grace of God, but it took humiliation to bring it. You see that? Okay. Thirdly, how? It's a really, we don't have time. I'm surprised I even asked this question because there's volumes written on the how. How is this possible? We could settle for the answer. He is possible because God can do anything, and that's fair. The omnipotence of God is a good answer. But if you look at verse 8 to 14, you kind of get a glimpse. To those who dwell in heaven, have a perspective on the incarnation, and here's what the angels show up and tell us it's about. See this? Glory. The angels appear, and it's the glory of the Lord that shines around them, and they dispel, or they want to dispel, our instinctive response of fear and say, no, this is about peace and wholeness and restoration, and glory to God in the highest, they say it again. We've talked so many times, such an important biblical word for us to understand, the idea of glory, kavod. It's this, when Moses looked into the Holy of Holies, when God settled in there, he said he saw a heavy light, kavod. Weight, substance, meaning that God is the center of all that is heavy and matters and of substance and of purpose. He is the most worthy, kavod, glory. And so the answer to how this is possible is kavod. The incarnation is possible because of the glory of God. It displays the glory of God, says the angels. Only, you say, how? Well, because only glory could ever bridge the great distance between the Creator and the created, between a holy God and us broken, sinful people. How could you ever bridge that? You need something infinite, right, to bridge that distance. The cross would connect that infinite chasm. God, His glory, is how this happens. The incarnation of Jesus is how we even know and see the glory of God. Stephen Charnock, he's another smart dead guy, but he's a Puritan. he says, what a wonder that the two natures, infinitely distant, should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both glory and grief, infinite joy and deity, inexpressible sorrow and humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, that a thundering creator could be a weeping babe and suffering man. This incarnation astonishes both men and earth and angels and heaven. That's the how of the incarnation, in case you're wondering. That's about as far as I can go. Only the glory of God could do this. This is the glory of God that makes Christmas possible. That's why they're declaring it. Listen, the incarnation opens up the possibility of communion now between God and man. Benjamin Warfield, his great name, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Some people get the best names. But anyways, he says this about the Son, descended an infinite distance to reach a man's highest conceivable exaltation. Right? He descends the infinite distance so that we could get our highest exaltation in him. He calls it divine stooping. This is the glory of God. If Jesus was just a man like us, he would remain at an infinite distance from God like us. But if he was just God, he would never be able to come and be with us. Martin Luther says he understood this is only possible through the glory of God. He says, all praise to thee, eternal God, clothed in garb of flesh and blood, dost take a manger for thy throne, whilst worlds and worlds are thine alone. Hallelujah, he says. Isn't that great? Think about everyone else and what everyone else says. Buddha comes along and sees salvation as enlightenment. If you just seek it, you can get it. If you just ascend to the knowledge and just sort of center yourself. Muhammad, of course, sees salvation in terms of a submission to the will of God. That's what the word means. You submit to God's will, you can get it. Both basically and all other ones say in some way, you can get it, you can achieve it and earn it. But Christianity, the gospel comes along and says, no, Christmas even preaches it to us, right? The darkness in us is so great, our problems and our brokenness and our sin is so bad, Christ had to come and fix it for us. Not so that, you know, to call the obedient ones to then, as they say, go and wage war against the disobedience, not to help us transcend and evolve and get above our stress and somehow, he says, but to save us. Because we needed saving, not bettering. The incarnation says we're so utterly unable to save ourselves that God had to step into this mess. See, this miracle, the incarnation of Christ, is not about principles of good living and being illustrated as a good example, although he is that. It's the glory of God. It's Christ coming to bear a burden and save us. Do you see that? What is Jesus? God in the flesh. It's there's your word, hypostatic union. How could he do this? Only the glory of God can give us the incarnation and reveal his grace to us. Right? Who is he? He's the humiliation of God. Sorry, I skipped that one. Fourthly then, lastly, why is this important then? What does this incarnation really mean? Last week we stated that above all of it, it means that God can be with us. That it essentially means, as the angel said, God with us, God came for you. It means intimacy with the Father. It means you can know him and you can know his love. But I want to give you three specific ways that unpacks itself. It means the incarnation gives you an intercessor, a model, and a savior. An intercessor, a model, and a savior. The incarnation, because what we've been saying, God has come, that Christ is God in the flesh eternally. That means you have an intercessor for your life forever. Think about this. Jesus did not, nor could he, relinquish, give up his humanity at his resurrection. When they saw him, he wasn't a ghost. That's why the Gospels record that he ate with them. They touched him. Thomas touched his hands. You know why that's important? Because he exists eternally as a human. He remains flesh fully and forever. Again, Abraham Kuyper. The Word has become flesh. He has become flesh, never to be separated from it again, not even presently on his throne. The Word, having become flesh, creates there within the real possibility that the child takes your place. And that this child of flesh and blood saves, reconciles, and glorifies you, made of flesh. Really important to get this. You have now a human king and redeemer always. Always. Hebrews comes along and says, that's really, really important because now it means you always have someone interceding for you, speaking your name before the throne of grace 24/7, applying his merits to your case all the time. He lives to apply and intercede for you. Hebrews 7:23, the former priest, many in number, because we had to have a lot of them, he says, because they just kept dying. That's essentially what Hebrews 7 says, right? So they couldn't save. They couldn't intervene for you all the time. But now, in Christ, he says, since he always lives to make intercession for them, you've got someone who's an eternal intercessor. Christmas means you have someone to speak to you and for you to God 24/7. You have access into the Holy of Holies 24/7. Can you appreciate that? There is never a moment when you begin to speak to God and ask for his help and seek his comfort that he will ever say to you, what? You again? Didn't you just come here? Weren't we just dealing with that sin of yours? You're doing, really, again? Can't you just repent and get over it? Listen. He's never going to say that because you're going through Jesus. You have a living and eternal and a perfect high priest. God always hears you perfectly. He always receives you perfectly in love. He can hear you like you're his only begotten child. Like you are the only begotten son. You let that wrap around. Can you imagine that? I mean, forget that. Do you even just believe that? I'll tell you how much you believe it. I can tell you, you can check yourself right now. Here's how you know if you believe that truth. What's your prayer life like? What's your prayer life like? Christmas means something radical for those of us who approach God, that all the old temples and sacrificial systems and ceremonies always just kept God at a distance from us. But at the death of Christ, what happened? That temple curtain tore from top to bottom, which means you can come in through Jesus. Because of Christ, you can come right in to the Holy of Holies, the place that they tied the rope around the high priest when he went in because they were afraid if he wasn't clean enough, God would kill him. You and I can go in there through Jesus Christ. And not just that, he's begrudgingly going, you again. He's eagerly waiting for you to speak with you all the time. So Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that you can receive mercy and find grace in your help in the time of need. Boldness. Your prayer life should reflect it. When you believe that, you know, you come into his presence in Christ and you're the apple of his eye, you can do no wrong. You ever see one of those kids? They're just so confident, obnoxiously so in their family, they know they're going to get away with anything. My parents love me. In Christ, with a high priest who's perfect interceding for you, it should transform your prayer life. And there should be frequency and consistency and intensity and intimacy. And so, you have an intercessor. Second, because of the incarnation, you have a perfect model of humanity, a perfect blueprint for obedience. That now, because God has taken on flesh, because of the incarnation, you have this perfect example. God said to us a long time ago, when he started to call a people to himself, he said, be holy as I am holy. We turned to him, essentially said, okay, what's that look like? He said, here's the law, live it and obey it. We turned back to him essentially and said, what does that look like? And like, we're not quite sure what that looks like. He turned around eventually and said, here, Jesus, follow him. Follow him. Keep him as your guide. Of course, Jesus is ultimately not our model to achieve our salvation. He's come to purchase our salvation. He came to obey the law perfectly for us. So when you trust in him, he applies the law. And the Bible says the Spirit can write it on your hearts. If you only see him as a model and a pattern to obey, he will crush you. Really important to understand. He'll crush you because you'll never be able to keep it if you think that's earning your salvation. God gave us the law as a pattern of holiness. He gave us his son as the person of holiness. To write it, it's a legitimate thing, though, to say WWJD, whatever they had there on the bracelet. What would Jesus do? You should be constantly thinking that. 1 Peter 2:21, for this you have been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Right? You have this example. 1 John 2:6, you have this perfect human being. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you're not following him to achieve righteousness and salvation. You're following because God has given it to you. Right? That you understand. It will crush you if you don't understand that your sin, by your faith in Christ, was given to Christ. And his righteousness was exchanged. We call that the doubleness of your salvation. You've got to get that. Otherwise, the law will just crush you. But when you do see it, when you do understand it, joy rises. You've got a joy and a real motivation to obey now. Do you understand that? So the incarnation means you have an intercessor. 24/7 access, your prayer life should be transformed. The incarnation means you have a perfect model of humanity, what it looks like to be fully human and alive. We have an intercessor, we have a model. One last thing, of course, the Bible says it everywhere, and everywhere at the announcement of Christ, you have a Savior. You have a Savior. The incarnations mean, and let me put it this way, of course, the removal of your sin, but what it affects everyone here is that they have joy. Joy that makes you live expectantly. I'm so glad Brian brought this up in the call to repentance, that you can live expectantly. I want you to glance down at the bottom or midway through chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. Verse 25, when Mary and Joseph bring the child into the temple, And here is Simeon, a man who's righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is the priest that's there. And a Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen Christ, the Lord's Christ. The Spirit came upon him in the temple when the parents brought this in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, and they took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles, and glory for your people Israel." And then, in verse 36, so there's Simeon. He's like, now I can die. And then here comes Anna, is a prophetess. In verse 36, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer and night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You say, those are some pretty committed Christians. Simeon says, now I can die. The one thing I've been waiting for all my life is here. That's it. My life is fulfilled. Anna, 84 years she spends not leaving the temple, worshiping, fasting, and praying. Can I ask you, is there anything that means that much to you? Anything? Their whole lives, their heart's joy, and all their time committed to one thing, the waiting for this child. They lived in the story of redemption. Their hearts have been gripped by the one story that matters from all, that was above them all, the one that was speaking of the tension of all creation, the rescue of this world from its imprisonment and pending death. And they believe those ancient promises of God that he had given them, that one day he's going to come and fix everything and free it and make it new and restore it. And they believed it. And they banked, you know how they believed it? They banked their life on it. Everything was on that promise. And they waited with eager joy for that prophet Isaiah's promise that one day the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. In the land of deep darkness, the light will shine on them. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. Rejoice before you as the joy of the harvest. He said they're going to be so glad it'll be like dividing spoil. The yoke of the burden, the staff of the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you've broken in the day of Midian. Every boot for the trampling of the warrior and the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel. I'm going to get rid of war and famine and hurt and pain. And you say, how? How is God possibly going to fix this? How is he possibly ever going to deal with justice and peace and wholeness and get rid of war and get rid of enslavement and get rid of all the horrible, wicked, broken things in this world? And how? How would he ever bring his whole kingdom? Isaiah said, a child. For to us a child is born, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government, there'll be no end. He'll sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. So they waited. They believed God at what he said, and they waited. They waited for years, and they prayed, and they longed, and they built all their hope on that one promise. And you know what? For 84 years, you cannot be distracted. You cannot think, oh, you know, you can't be distracted by the storylines of this world. You cannot be, you know, taken up by your favorite sports team or your favorite, you know, movie star. You can't be distracted. They just get obsessed about God's coming Savior, and they remain focused, and they knew that their enslavement was much worse than a Roman occupation, that there was a bondage of such decay and such wretchedness that it was going to take divine rescue. They placed their whole lives on the Word of God. They put everything, all their chips, on the coming Savior and the promise of a king. And now, they hold the child in their arms, and they sing for joy, and he says, now you can just let me die in peace. I've seen your salvation. And what about us? What have our hearts really been captured by? What has our lives and our days and our moments been given to? We, who have so much more than a promise, we actually have been given the Son. We've seen Him, we've watched Him, we know, we've heard now of His death, and we've seen Him die for us, we've heard of His resurrection. They only had the promises, and they had this kind of expectant joy. How much more should we, who have the fullness of the salvation of God in the incarnation, we've got the wonderful Counselor, we've been given the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And how much do we even long for Him now? How much do we wait for Him? The incarnation means you have this intercessor, that you have 24 access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence and embrace of God. The incarnation means you have a perfect model. God has shown you what your humanity in its fullness and its completeness should look like. And thirdly, the incarnation means you can have a joy that's unending, irremovable, an expectant, eager joy that just transforms everything, knowing that one day the fullness of His light is going to pierce this darkness. People who, you know, Isaiah's promise still fits. The people who walk in the darkness will see a great light. And you will increase their joy, like a harvest being brought in, He says. And the yoke of the burden, the rod of the oppressor, you'll break it. The bondage of sin will be fully broken one day. Salvation will come. Our child is born. A son has been given. The incarnation, does it mean joy expectant for you? Is it building? You know, the angel said to all of us when we watched Him ascend in Acts 1, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven? Well, what? He'll come back the same way. Do you live in the expectation of that? One day your Savior, who left this earth in a lowly humility, a meekness that we can't comprehend, He left mocked, He left suffering on a Roman cross, that same Savior is returning as a glorious King. And do you believe that with expectation? Do you go back to that when everything else is broken to find joy that He's coming? Christmas should keep you waiting like kids Christmas Eve when you just can't wait to get up and open your gifts. Your face should make you wait like that. One of the people who inspires me, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, who look forward to something greater." When you open the gifts this week, just remember, please, something greater is coming. Something so much greater. The incarnation means you have something greater coming. The humiliation of God, but it's His glory. Because while He came and He had a rough wooden feed box to sleep in, they nailed Him to a wooden cross. He exchanged it for a cross. Here they wrapped Him in basically rags. Pretty soon they're going to strip Him and beat Him of His clothes. Here they rejected Him in basically a barn. Soon His friends will reject Him. People will yell, "Crucify Him." Eventually His own Father will reject Him. But one day, that crown of thorns will be a mighty diadem upon His head. And the lonely, abandoned Son will be a victorious, glorious King with the armies of heaven returning with Him. One day that Lamb will become a Lion. He will make all things new. You believe it? One writer said, "Some have argued that the supreme miracle of Christianity is not the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but the incarnation. The beginningless, omnipotent Creator of the universe took on human nature without the loss of His deity, so that Jesus, the Son of Joseph of Nazareth, was both fully divine and fully human. Of all things Christianity claims, this is most staggering." Let's pray. Father in heaven, and blessed God, what miracle, what act of absolute glory and grace was done through this utter humiliation of your Son. That those who waited with joy, with utter life-giving expectancy for his coming, celebrated when they saw the child, not yet seeing the cross, the resurrection, and they had such joy, and yet we often approach it with such casualness. Have mercy and forgive us. Let this child pierce our hearts again. Let who he is, what he is, who he is, what he's done, let him overwhelm us. Let we who dwell in darkness, distracted by things, Lord, see the great light that Christ is and be overwhelmed again. Be glad. Regardless of how we come, have the joy of our salvation restored to us. And those in our midst, anyone gathered here, they have heard the greatest thing that there is to know in all of eternity. They have been given the best invitation. Come. Come and worship the child. Come and delight in Christ who is our salvation. May they surrender and live. And I pray, Lord, may your word bear its deep and most profound fruit in our lives and bring glory to Jesus, our King and our Savior, in whose name we thank you and praise you. Amen.